Well, this morning we're going to continue our sermon series entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And focus this morning is that Acts chapter 19, verses 21 right through to verse 1 of chapter 20. And our sermon title is Trouble in Ephesus. Now, before we look at the trouble in Ephesus, let me set the scene for us all, if I may. If you were to walk into any modern day living room today, you'd probably find one of these. There might be one on the table. There might be one on the arm of the chair. There might be one sat plugged in. The television might well be on, but the focus of those in the room is probably elsewhere. And if we're really honest, when you enter the room, there is a distinct possibility you may not even get noticed. As you step further into the room, you see what everyone is staring at. It's not a statue. It's not something carved from stone. It's not made of silver. It's one of these, a mobile phone. A device which holds the attention of millions of people. And every few seconds it buzzes and the owner glances it with real intent. The reality is, you know, many people are devoted, that is the word, devoted to their mobile phones. It demands their attention. It controls their character. It influences their life. Folks, mobile phones are modern day idols. They may not all be evil, but they do quietly take the place of something more ultimate. And you know what? If it isn't your mobile phone, then it might be your bank card or your money. For others, it might be a mirror or a calendar, a relationship, a career, maybe even a dream. Because we know we elevate these onto pedestals. The objects may change, but the worship doesn't. Because, you know, every human heart has a center. Something will sit within it. Something will shape your decisions, your emotions, your priorities, your fears, and your hopes. And that brings us straight into our passage for this morning. Ephesus had its own pedestal, its own idol, Artemis of the Ephesians. He dominated their economy, their identity, their pride, and their security. And when the gospel began to spread through Paul's ministry, it didn't just comfort people, it collided with their culture. The gospel clashed with the very thing they'd built their lives around. Folks, the gospel confronted their idol, and what happened? The city erupted. They rioted. Acts 19 is the story of what happens when the gospel collides with culture. Paul just kind of walks in, points to the pedestal and says, well, that doesn't belong there. And then there's a riot. There's threatened livelihoods. There's a noisy, angry crowd. But you know, our passage is also the story of a God who protects his people. God advances his mission and he refuses to share his glory with anything. Before we go any further, there is a question that I feel hangs over this passage. And it's the same question that hangs over every human heart, every one of us here this morning. And that question is this. I say it's a question, might be three. What is your idol? What is your idol? What sits on the pedestal of your life? What must you let go? Folks, the gospel doesn't just confront the idols in Ephesus. It confronts us too, right on cue. So let's dive into the passage. Let's see what we can learn. Our first point is this. The gospel disrupts. Verses 21 through to 27. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see Rome And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Those he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So here we have it. Paul is preparing to leave Ephesus. The gospel, you see, has taken deep roots. People are turning from their idols. They're abandoning their own way, old ways of life. Folks, make no mistake, the church is growing. The kingdom is advancing. And then we meet a man named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He's a businessman. He's a man who makes a living from crafting little silver shrines of Artemis. Now, this must be a lucrative business, because his wealth comes from this business. Verse 25, he gathers other craftsmen and he says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And then in essence, he goes on to say that this Paul, this preacher, he's persuaded people away from us. He's proclaiming that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And if this continues, you know what? Our trade is going to suffer, and the Artemis will be discredited. Now, I think Demetrius is pretty clever here. I don't think he's really that bothered about defending Artemis. What he really wants to defend is his income. His concern is for his money. Demetrius and these other craftsmen are not going to give up their idols. They're not going to turn away from Artemis because their wealth is tied to it. If they were to turn to the true and living God, then they might lose money. But folks, you know, we see throughout Scripture, there is a real cost to following Christ. If we're going to truly follow Jesus, then we're gonna lose some money. And following Jesus may mean we don't have the wealth we imagined we'd have. It may mean changing careers or walking away, I should say, from potential opportunities. Because the simple truth is we cannot serve both Jesus and money. That's a fact. And if we follow him, then we'll find ourselves making sacrifices, giving generously. If we follow him, then we're choosing not to chase riches, wealth, or comfort. Yet the temptation remains to bow down to the riches of this world. We want the gadgets. What, we're on iPhone 16, 18? I'm looking to the youth. What are we on now? 17, you know, I'm still on an SE. We want the gadgets, and we serve them as if they can give us life. Now, folks, we know they're not gods, but we often treat them as though they are. And as well as losing his wealth, Demetrius also feared losing his reputation, his identity, his importance, his standing in society mattered more to him. And you know what? We are not so different, because we care deeply about what others think. We want to be seen as successful, respectable, impressive, and important. But following Jesus means taking the path that he took and becoming nothing. You know, it means deflecting attention away from ourselves and giving the spotlight to him. The truth is, the reputation belongs to Jesus, not us. Yet we often chase the world so people think we matter. We dress to impress. We choose careers that make others admire us. And social media, well, becomes a stage where people will praise us for our image. We know these things are not God's, but we serve them anyway. Why? Well, because we want a reputation. We want approval. We want to be big. And the speech of Demetrius provides or reveals something profound. When the gospel takes roots, it doesn't just change hearts, it changes habits, priorities, and lifestyles. And that is disruptive. And we'll see in our second point this morning how the crowd reacts. Look there at verses 28 to 34 of our passage. When they heard this, they were enraged and they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asarachs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexandra, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexandra motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, the speech Demetrius makes is the catalyst for chaos. The crowd erupts. They're enraged. The craftsmen are furious, and the anger spreads wildly. People pour out into the streets. Voices rise. Rumors swirl. Fear multiplies. It says there the city is filled with confusion. And it isn't long before a full-scale riot breaks out. And in verse 29, we learn that they drag Paul's companions into the theater. And this theater would have been massive, holding approximately 25,000 people. That's like the crowd they get at Man City on a weekly basis. Imagine the roar. Imagine the sound of thousands shouting in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I'm not sure if that was quite the right rhythm, but "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Over and over they shouted, louder and louder, like a tidal wave of noise. Now, I love the detail that Luke provides for us in verse 32, because I think it's both humorous and tragic. Let me just share verse 32 with you again. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. This is the bit. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Folks, some of the people didn't even know why they were there. It's like they just jumped on the bandwagon. They followed the crowd. We see this every day on our streets. This is the power of an idolized culture. You get swept along in an instant. People get swept along by emotion, by fear, by the crowd, by the moment. Very few stop and ask, "Why am I shouting? What am I afraid of losing?" Now, folks, this isn't just ancient Ephesus. This is now. This is human nature. Because when idols are threatened, people often respond in four ways. Firstly, they respond with noise, because noise feels like power. The louder we shout, the more people will hear us, the more powerful we'll sound. Secondly, they respond with anger, because, you know, anger feels like control. Well, if I get angry with you, you might listen a bit more. Thirdly, they respond with confusion, because idols never give clarity. And fourthly, they respond in crowds, with crowds, because crowds often feel safe if you're in amongst a big crowd. Yet despite these different responses, none of these things produce truth. Folks, the crowd in Ephesus is loud but lost. It's passionate but purposeless. They might feel united, but they're empty. It's a picture of a culture in panic. And here's the deeper truth. When the gospel confronts idols, their action is often one of hostility. Not because the gospel is harmful, but because our idols are fragile. Idols can't defend themselves. They need crowds. They need noise. They need people to defend them. They need anger and outrage. You know, the gospel doesn't need any of that. The gospel stands on truth. The gospel stands on Christ. The gospel stands on the power of God. So the question is, when the gospel confronts our idols, how do we respond? Do we panic? Do we get defensive? Do we shout louder? Or do we trust that God is still sovereign? Do we trust that he is still sovereign? He's still good. He's still in control. Folks, the riot in Ephesus is like a mirror held up to every human heart. It shows us what happens when something other than God sits on the throne. So look, the theatre is shaking with noise. The crowd is in a total frenzy. People are shouting, yet some of them don't even know what they're shouting for. You know, has the gospel finally met a force that's too strong, too loud, too overwhelming? No, not at all. Because God steps in. The gospel won't be stopped. God steps in, not with lightning, not with angels, not with another miracle. This time, God steps in with someone far quieter, far more ordinary, far more surprising. So we move to the final point. We're going to see how God protects his people. Look there at verses 35 down to verse 1 of chapter 20. And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if they seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So in verse 35 there, we meet kind of an unlikely character who enters our story. We meet a town clerk, a civil servant, a government official. He's an ordinary, unassuming man, but now he becomes the man that God will use to protect his people. You see, God uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary protection. And having quietened the crowd, the town clerk stands and speaks with authority. Folks, be assured, behind this ordinary voice is the extraordinary hand of God. And as he speaks, his words cut through the noise and the crowd falls silent. He addresses everyone present, reminding them what they already know. Artemis isn't going anywhere. The temple isn't under threat. Paul's companions haven't broken any laws. Rome won't tolerate riots. And the words of this ordinary town clerk have a profound effect on the crowd. The mob that had assembled to, well, tear Paul's friends apart now disperse. The theatre that was momentarily filled with anger and rage now empties. Not because Paul fought back, or shouted louder, but because God stepped in. And he did it through a man who didn't even know he was being used. You know, this is how God often works. He protects us even when we don't notice it. Because he rules over all things. Governments, crowds, officials, decisions and events. Nothing is outside of his reach. Nothing is beyond his control. So having dismissed the crowd, look what Luke tells us next in verse 1 of chapter 20. Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, said farewell, and then departed. Folks, Paul moves on. The mission continues. The gospel advances. The riot didn't stop the kingdom, and the riot didn't silence the gospel. It didn't derail God's plan. In fact, it became the backdrop for God's faithfulness. You know, governments may change, will change. Crowds may rage and roar. Idols may demand loyalty. But God still protects his people. God still advances his mission. God still reigns. Paul doesn't leave Ephesus in fear. He leaves in faith. He knows God is in control. So he gathers the believers, he encourages them and strengthens them. And after saying his farewells, he goes. He doesn't run. He doesn't retreat. Why is that? Well, because the God who calls us is the same God who protects us. And when you know God is your protector, you can walk out with courage. You can obey even when it costs you. You can speak even when it's unpopular. You can stand firm even when the culture around you shakes. You can trust even when you don't fully understand. And you can keep going even when the world pushes back at you. Riots will end. Crowds will disperse. Noise will fade. Idols will fall. But the gospel is different. The gospel will keep going. It won't ever fail. The kingdom is advancing. The church is growing. The mission is moving. Why is that? Because the gospel isn't fragile. And neither is the church or the kingdom. The only fragile thing in this story are the idols. Because they will collapse. That's a fact. So as we draw to a close this morning, what can we learn from this passage? Well, I guess we can either destroy the gods we make or allow them to rule over us. And when your gods rule over you, you stop seeing life clearly. You lose sight. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 19. The people of Ephesus are blind. They cannot grasp the simple truth that a man-made god will never be a God. So they riot over Paul's message. They defend something that cannot save them. There is chaos. There is confusion within the crowd until that town clerk steps in. God sends him in to try and reason with them because they've lost perspective. This is what happens when idols take over. You know, idols, they blind us. They confuse us. They deceive us. And sadly, people end up trusting in something that's just a lie. They cling to something that cannot save them. They pour their lives into something that will collapse. And in the end, false gods always leave us wounded and empty. Folks, the sad reality is the gods we make will always destroy us. But there is another option. There is another option. We can destroy all the gods we make. That's what's happened. When people in Ephesus believed in the gospel, they didn't keep their idols on the shelf. Well, I'll keep them up there just in case I need them. They don't hold on to their old life as a backup plan. They burn their books. They cut ties with their old practices. They remove all the idols from their lives. Because what is the point of worshipping something that isn't even a god? So let me ask you gently, but honestly, what gods have you made? What are you hoping will comfort you? What are you trusting to give you meaning? What have you desired and said, well, if I can just have that, then I'll be satisfied. It may be costly to destroy the gods in your life. And it may require sacrifice. It may even require change. But what is the value of your eternal soul? You know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is very valuable. It is so valuable that it's worth selling everything to have it. Folks, it's worth losing our comforts, our reputations, our earthly security. Because the reality is what Jesus offers and can give us is infinitely greater. So let me close with the same question I asked you right at the very beginning. What is your idol? What sits on the pedestal of your life? What must you let go? Will you be ruled by the gods you have made, or will you destroy them? My prayer is that you'll destroy them, that you'll get rid of them, that you'll turn to the true and living God, and that you'll walk more closely with God from this day forth. Amen.